last year was going to somehow put a dent into what has occurred in terms of mass shootings or firearms, deaths as a result of firearms, but that did not happen. So, you know, they're asking for some of the proposals, stricter gun control laws, universal background checks to be stronger, or banning certain types of weapons. Okay, these all sound good, but they haven't worked, even though there's been strides made in it. But the question of accessibility, I think, is the bigger problem. And Margaret Kimberly, I don't know what part of New York you are at, but I'm sure you're familiar with the Bronx. And I'm going to just name an example. Co-op City in the Bronx. And this is a real example of the way guns are accessible. Co-op City in the Bronx, one of the streets that is not even in a very bad neighborhood. You have people that are just hanging out, and you can go to them and say, what's up? They say, what do you need? And if you say you need a handgun, they come back and tell you, we'll have it for you within the hour. Okay, that's the reality of what's going on in the streets. How can that then be stopped? I mean, you know, what can the police do? Because it goes back to the streets and the U.S. being awash with guns. So there needs to be a breaking point there. How can that be addressed?
Well, it's interesting. I'm in New York City. It's interesting you mentioned New York. You know, handgun laws vary by state. And New York State has very strict gun laws, except guns come from other states that aren't very far away. So if you go, I don't know, drive 4 or 5 hours away to Virginia, which has very loose gun regulations, almost none, that is where people get guns and then bring them back to New York.
What do you mean none?
States.
I'm sorry to jump in. Why loose and why none? That doesn't make sense, does it?
Because people... It not doesn't make sense to me, but there are people across the country who they don't want gun regulations. This is something where there is a divide, a popular divide, and there are places where people believe in their right to bear arms, as they call it, their right to own firearms as powerful as they want, as many as they want. And the people who own guns actually own a lot of guns, which is why there's so many per person, at least one per person. So you have people in these states, people run for office promising not to enact gun legislation. So you have part of the population who are quite happy not to have any regulations, but their decisions impact those of us, like in New York, who do want gun regulation. So people can come to New York City, to the Bronx, to Brooklyn, to any part of the city with guns from other places, and they can do with them whatever they choose. So even in a state which has stricter laws, handguns are still very easily accessible, even though that access is not legal.
So is that the case, Richard Becker? I mean, based on your viewpoint, that I don't know what is it like in San Francisco, but that you can maybe travel outside of San Francisco, maybe go to some part of L.A., maybe go to, projects where the guns might be available there on the streets readily if you were to peruse the neighborhood. And for the right price, get one. Is that how it stands? Because you two are at the opposite end of the U.S., one in the east, one in the west.
Yeah, and you know, I have to say, I'm from upstate New York, western part of New York State. I haven't lived there in a long time, but I knew a lot of people. I didn't do hunting myself, but I knew a lot of people who were hunters. You don't go hunting with a semi-automatic rifle or a handgun. That's illegal to do. That's not what it's for. So you have to ask, well, what is it for? What are they producing? What is the and a lot of the gun industry, by the way, is based in Connecticut. And they're very powerful in Connecticut politics. And so they're shipping out all these weapons that, you know, supposedly have some good purpose for them, or, you know, healthy purpose. And they know they're not. They really know that. In as far as California goes, San Francisco, okay, San Francisco probably has less guns per capita than the average city. I'm pretty sure it does. But there are gun shows. There's not only gun dealers, there's gun shows. You can go to Walmart and get guns, and gun shows happen. And one of the things that the gun lobby has resisted is having strict background checks at gun shows, where you know they'll be like hundreds of gun makers or gun dealers, not the makers but the dealers more, in like a big place like a convention center, and people go around, they look at them and they buy them, and you know there can be some background checks, but it's very very loose and easy to avoid any limitations on your ability to gain weapons, either in the black market, either you know illegally or legally.
Even politicians have not been immune to this, Margaret Kimberly. I was looking down a list of U.S. Congress members killed or wounded in office, and I'm quite surprised that it goes all the way back to the year 1789. I'm not going to rehash all the different congressmen, which is broken down by their party affiliation. However, you know, what comes to mind is when Reagan, for example, was shot, or you have other instances of U.S. politicians that are not immune from guns. And yet, we're still the U.S. is still looking at this being a problem. So where do you go from here? I mean, you know, here's another mass shooting, 10 people to have been killed. I'm sorry to say, I think it's going to happen again. And I'm sure that's what people in the administration are telling each other. But then what are they going to do about it?
Well, it's interesting. You quoted President Biden, who said, when are we going to do something? As if he has nothing to do with what sort of legislation is passed in the country as president. But he knows, having been in politics for decades, he knows that there's a lot of support for the right to own any gun you want, as powerful as you want. He knows it would be tough politically to do.
Sorry
and
to jump in. Sorry to jump in, Margaret Kimberly.
Responsibility.
My bad. We were just out of time. I did not note the time there, but I do apologize. Margaret Kimberly, co-founder of the Black Agenda Report. Thank you. Anyways, Richard Becker, thank you. Anti-war activist from the Answer Coalition. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Yikovit Tavway and the team, it's goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Nur Muhammadpour. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, brother. Okay, Sheikh Nur Muhammadpour, for today's discussion, we want to talk about Hajar al Aswad. Roughly, it can be translated into and literally to the black stone, which is an ancient sacred stone in Islam, and it is located in the eastern corner of the Kaaba, which is known as Rukn al-Aswad or Rukn al-Hajari, the stone, we can say angle. So so many people might criticize the Muslims that you are, for example, praising or you are touching a piece of a stone. And this would be considered kind of, we can say, idol worshipping, because the idols were made out of stone and the wood at the time of the polytheists. And prophets came into this world in order to remove such behaviors. But I'm sure that you have nice elaborations regarding the significance of Hajar al-Aswad and what is it exactly. What is Hajar al-Aswad?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know that when you want to have the circumambulation around the Kaaba, whether it is recommended or obligatory in your Hajj, it is, you know, important to start your circumambulation around Kaaba from the Hajar al-Aswad, or roughly translated as the Black Stone, and to end the yes. tawaf and circumambulation to the, you know, as part of the this black stone or Hajar al-Aswad.
So this is the starting and the ending point for
ending point, yes.
circumambulation exactly. and tawaf. Okay.
And of course, many narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam with regards to the Hajar al-Aswad. For example, one of which it has been mentioned that is one of the stones that, you know, it has been brought to these spots by the from the heavens, you know. From the heaven, it has been brought to these spots, and, you know, it has been quoted from Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, and of course from other, from Noble Prophet Muhammad. Again, for example, in other narrations, we have that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this Hajar al-Aswad, and it is a kind of sign, one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
For example, sha'airullah, you know, one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you put your hand, when you touch this Hajar al-Aswad, actually is a sign of paying allegiance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Okay. And to pay your covenants with him, mm-hmm. you know, via this Hajar al-Aswad. But after all, we have this kind of quotation
yes.
in the, you know, narrative story of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam.
Right.
But maybe we are not 100% sure mm-hmm. about the authenticity of this narration.
That's
of
right.
course, we have to have this kind of classical discussion yes. to another session.
That's
you
right.
know?
Of course, but we know that, for example, at the time of Prophet Muhammad, there was a dispute, isn't it, of owning this stone or placing it in Kaaba, and Prophet Muhammad,
exactly.
We can't say, that's right, selected a piece of cloth, put the stone on that, and the head of the tribes, we can't say, each one of them took one part of the cloth and take it to the Kaaba, and then Prophet Muhammad, by his holy hands, put the stone on the
exactly.
place that is today. So it shows that this story has authenticity, and at least this piece of a stone has been considered as one of the heavenly stones
exactly.
On earth.
We have a lot of story attached to these stones.
Yes.
For example, some people try to steal it.
Mm.
And for a couple of occasions, unfortunately, they succeed in stealing this
okay.
you know, holy stone.
Yes.
But again, it was returned to its own spot. And, you know, only a few pieces of this stone has been remained.
That's right.
You know, they have been put in the silver.
Okay.
And few, you know, pieces of it had been remained. Anyway, it has its own sanctuary. We do not want to deny
yes.
that, actually.
Yes.
But I want to say that, after all, is a sign of the paying your covenants with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when you wanted to, for example, you go into the mosque and pray toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yes.
it's a sign of your respecting and appreciating the mercy. Actually, is one of the philosophies of prayer. Is to be, you know, thankful and grateful of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you renew your covenants with him.
That's right.
When you go to the mosque and stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So the stone itself is not the main goal
exactly.
of the Muslims, of whether touching it or not. And the case is that I think the presence of this stone in the among the religious rituals dates back to prophets before Prophet Muhammad, isn't it?
Exactly,
the
yes.
Prophet Abraham, for example.
Yeah, yeah. In
so
the time of the...
Yes.
yes, exactly. It's one of the remnants of mm-hmm. the time, of the beginning time of the building of this holy Kaaba.
Right.
Yes, exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, you'll find your way. And the point that I want to emphasize here is that it is not idol worshipping. For example, when you go and pay visits to the holy shrine of the infallible Ahlul Bayt, or for example, you pay visit to the, you know, grave of noble Prophet Muhammad, actually you do not believe in the deity of the noble Prophet Muhammad.
That's,
you know,
right.
If you ask any person, any Shia Muslim or any other Muslim, whether you believe in that, for example, noble Prophet Muhammad, or the grave that you visit, for example, the grave of Imam al-Hussein,
yes.
Do you believe any kind of divinity of that place, mm-hmm. or Imam Hussein himself?
Okay.
No, none of them, they believe in that. So if you want to claim that, accuse us of idol worshipping, one of the tenets of idol worshipping is actually you believe in the deity of that. Okay?
Yes. Okay.
But nobody believe in that.
Yes.
All of them, they are, you know, originating and stemming from the, you know, love.
Yes.
From hubb.
Yes.
Because, for example, when you pay visit to the holy shrine of noble Prophet Muhammad, or, for example, any other infallible Ahlul Bayt, it is a sign of your love toward Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Is a sign of respect toward them. And actually, they are servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? In the, for example, ziyara text, visitation text of Ahlul Bayt, we have the ashhadu annaka abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that you are the servant of Allah. Annaka abdul salih. You are the righteous servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is very important. So, so these are, for example, paying visit to the holy shrine, or for example, touching the stone, this black stone or Hajarul Aswad, it is not at all idol worshipping.
Yes.
Rather, it is a sign of the some kind of covenant, paying your covenant toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And so many of, we can say, of the Shias are criticized because of paying visit to the tombs of the holy imams. They say that you pray the stone or the gravestone, or you touch, for example, the chamber on a graveside, for example, of your holy imams. And this is a type of shirk. This is exactly like Hajar al-Aswad. This is a sign, isn't it?
Exactly.
I mean, touching, for example, the chamber or iron or a stone, and we can't say hoping and doing tawassul to them is a kind of hope that the people have in these divine signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the person, and the holy person who is buried over there, for sure has effects, isn't it, on the surrounding.
Exactly. You know, we have a lot of Quranic evidences for that.
Okay.
You know that all Muslims, they believe in Hubbun Nabi, mm-hmm. the love of Noble Prophet Muhammad.
Yes.
So have kind of awe, respect, love toward the Noble Prophet Muhammad and his pure progeny. Nobody dispute about this issue. So one of the examples of having love toward Noble Prophet Muhammad is to pay visit to his holy shrine, or the holy shrine of the pure progeny of noble Prophet Muhammad, is because of that. But after all, I reiterate that again, we believe that they are servant, righteous yes. servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they have nothing independently.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, whatever they have is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, we have a lot of Quranic evidences
yes.
for that.
Okay.
For example, Sha'airullah, these are from considered to be signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and many other evidences that
right.
I will touch upon that.
But scientifically speaking, if you want to talk experimentally, the stones have their own effects on life. This is for absolute sure. According to so many studies and experimental studies, the stones have their own effects. For example, that's why, for example, the stones and different stones with different qualities are used in the rings of the Muslim men, because they believe that these stones have their own effects on the people, which are really precious. So a piece of a stone like Hajar al-Aswad or the black stone for sure has its own, we can say, effects on the people. But as you said, that's not the main goal. I mean, the people who are doing tawaf around Kaaba must not only concentrate on touching it, or for example, for sure touching it. That's a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a sign of monotheism for the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth.
Exactly. Right. You know that about the, it has a lot of narrations with regards to the, for example, the last savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, when he reappear, we have that he led toward this, actually, this black stone, and he declare his divine declaration. That the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wassalam.
That's right.
So we have, I think, we have a lot of, you know, narration with regards to this black stone and the benefit of that. And after all, it is one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have to respect toward that.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Nur Mahpur, for a nice elaboration regarding Hajar al-Aswad, or the black stone, and the significance of this stone in Islam. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Ali. حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين حسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Of high school students have hit the streets of the Italian capital to rally against what they called a school system in grave decay at the service of companies and private interests. The protest took aim at a 2015 school reform named the Good School by then Prime Minister Matteo Renzi. The reform radically transformed the Italian education system, introducing measures including granting more powers to principals, a new national recruitment process for teachers, and obligatory work experience programs for high school students.
The 2015 reform brought private interests into our schools. From that year onwards, the company's interests came first, not our preparation. The rat race had just begun.
The reform has legalized the exploitation of us students. We are obliged to work unpaid for businesses. It's completely useless and unfair.
Students at the rally said the initiative was also called to remember Lorenzo Parelli, an 18-year-old boy who was crushed by a metal bar while on a school training placement at a factory in northern Italy a year ago.
Lorenzo was assassinated by the work placement program. He was working in a factory for free, with no safety measures in place. Two more people have died under that program and simply in the interest of the capitalistic economy.
Recently, an international family caused a stir by saying they had to leave Italy due to the appalling conditions of the education system. While schools vary around the country, statistics show that educational standards overall are consistently below the EU average.
Italy is the country in the European Union that invests the least in public education. According to data by the European Statistical Agency Eurostat, Italy allocates about 8% of its public spending in this field, placing it last after Greece and well below the EU average of about 10%. Max Civili, Rome.
Women scientists and cultural and high-ranking political figures from 28 countries across the globe gathered in the Iranian capital, Tehran, to celebrate the efforts and achievements of women worldwide in a conference dedicated to women of influence. The first of its kind, an initiative of Iran's First Lady, Jamile Alam-ul-Hoda, based on what used to be a ceremony limited to Iranian women in previous years. The conference was aimed at showing appreciation for women of influence while offering support and help for them to grow and promote their ideas, as Ensia Khazali, Iran's Vice President for Women and Family Affairs, stated in her opening remarks. With Anna Hakopian, the wife of Armenia's prime minister, emphasizing the important role women play in promoting tolerance and peaceful coexistence.
About 300 foreign guests are taking part in this conference, 70 of them female officials and politicians. The conference itself is held in three different levels: cultural, scientific, and a special panel for ministers and first ladies.
Morning and afternoon sessions were held to provide a platform for the participants in order to share their ideas and valuable experiences regarding the challenges that women face in today's world. The conference wrapped up with Iran's First Lady thanking her guests for supporting the initiative and a special ceremony where the Goharshad Prize was awarded to seven of the influential women, recognizing their outstanding performance and contributions. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
Already in 2023, 30 refugees have drowned in the Mediterranean Sea as they attempted to reach the EU, according to figures from the United Nations. The EU's border and coast guard agency, Frontex, has in the past been lambasted for pushing back unsafe boats, resulting in deaths. On Thursday, the new head of the agency vowed to end this practice.
I am responsible for the fact that my people don't participate in anything called a pushback. So I think that is absolutely clear. That is the legal framework I work in. So that's it.
According to OLAF, the EU's anti-fraud office, at least 2,000 refugees drowned in the Aegean Sea during 2020 and 2021 as they were pushed back from the EU coastline by Frontex. The agency prevented at least 40,000 asylum seekers from reaching the EU, which blatantly breaks international law. In just 10 months, the EU has welcomed more than 4 million Ukrainian refugees. They are afforded all the same rights as EU citizens. However, if you're from a different part of the world, torn up by Western powers, it's a different story. We visited a shelter for Afghans in Brussels.
Before we come in the Europe, we think the Europe care about women, care about children. Now we come in here, not. They don't care about women, they don't care about children.
When the children go to school, they need food, they need clothes. And for everything, we need to work. So we need the job permit.
There are no such problems for Ukrainians. Of course, that's to be welcomed, but rights groups are asking why the discrimination. EU Home Affairs ministers will meet in Stockholm, Sweden next Thursday to agree on a more effective strategy to deport asylum seekers who don't meet refugee status criteria. Campaigners point out there are no plans to adopt a similar policy for refugees arriving here from Western Ukraine, arguably a relatively safe region. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Could the UK witness a renewed push by religious communities to remove a controversial relationship and sex education, also known as RSE lessons, in British schools? It appears the appetite is huge after an online petition on the UK government website rocketed to well over 130,000 signatures in just a few days.
The petition focuses on tackling just one aspect of RSE, which many parents find concerning, LGBT relationship education, which is a lifestyle not condoned by the three Abrahamic faiths. However, there is a growing anti-RSE movement which is campaigning for the total removal of RSE from the state curriculum, as activists believe that it is parents who should be teaching their kids about this sensitive subject matter rather than state-funded teachers.
RSE is currently mandatory in British schools, teaching kids about relationships and sex education, including same-gender relations. The lessons have been marred with controversy, sparking Muslim-majority parent protests as far back as 2019. Parents alleged their kids were being indoctrinated by secular worldviews and what they call LGBT propaganda.
We believe that, you know, that the subjects, they should be able to withdraw from this type of subject. So we, the No Outsiders campaign, so we just want to be able to have control over what they are being taught.
Speaking to a local Muslim activist, Shakil Afsar explained why he feels the petition received so much support.
I think it would have got a lot more signatures if there wasn't this pro-LGBT narrative in our society, where if you speak against them, you are completely shut down, locked up, and the keys thrown away. I think there would have been a lot more, and I think with the people who have signed, they are people who are at the forefront of understanding what's happening. There are many people who don't really understand the situation. They don't even really know what's happening until their children are coming home with these books. I believe that if there was a transparent media, this petition would have signatures in the millions.
So far, the protests have largely received negative coverage, with the establishment refusing to budge on the RSE curriculum. Activists believe this uncompromising stance could boil over to more parent protests in 2023. Robert Carter, London.
Yemenis are growing frustrated with the United Nations' failure to condemn the Saudi-led war on Yemen, or to hold them responsible for the ensued disastrous ramifications. This comes just days after the UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Hans Grundberg, addressed the United Nations Security Council about the situation in Yemen. While calling for an end to violence, Grundberg declined to condemn the ongoing Saudi artillery shelling that has killed or injured dozens of civilians in the northern province of Sada.
I call on the parties to respect international humanitarian law. Military activity, combined with negative rhetoric and escalatory political and economic measures, create a situation where a simple miscalculation could reignite a cycle of violence that will be difficult.
Grundberg also called for humanitarian aid to Yemen, but mentioned nothing about the lifting of the Saudi blockade, which is the main obstacle preventing vital aid and food supplies from entering the country. This military general we spoke with on the streets of the Yemeni capital says the United Nations is the root cause of all evil in Yemen.
The UN destroys every country they get involved in. Look at what they did in Iraq, Syria, Libya, and Sudan. As for Yemen, the United Nations and all of its envoys' efforts in Yemen have been directed at spying on Yemenis, instigating conflicts among Yemenis and fueling chaos and instability.
Some Yemenis are calling on their government to abandon all political talks with the UN. They accuse the UN of complicity with the Saudi-led coalition in the killing of Yemenis. The Yemeni government stated that if the blockade is not lifted and salaries are not paid, the only option left is war.
The Yemeni people and government have expressed that the 8-year Saudi-imposed siege on Yemen must be broken by any means necessary. This after years of failed political efforts to resolve the conflict by the United Nations, an entity which most Yemenis lost trust in and accused of supporting the Saudi military aggression on Yemen. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Tehran has hosted the first International Congress on Influential Women. The two-day event is underway in the Iranian capital with the participation of influential, active, and elite women from almost 90 world countries. Addressing the Congress, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi called on the participating women at the Congress to benefit from the experiences of the Islamic Republic of Iran with regard to women's rights.
We hope that the participants of this Congress, through cooperation and interaction, will be able to take necessary measures for the rights of women in the world and benefit from the experiences of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the field of protecting women's rights and paying special attention to women's role in the society. I hope this Congress will prepare the ground for further cooperation among countries in this field.
The event is aimed at identifying, supporting, and developing the abilities and capabilities of elite and influential women at national and international level.
Women are suffering worldwide. This is just because we have not been together. And most importantly, this is the very first time for the Islamic country of Iran to host such a big occasion. So I am so happy to be here, and I hope the relationship with our sisters, women in the world, we should work hard, very strongly, and look forward to the international world to assist women than ever before.
It is extremely important to integrate women in the peace-building process. So this conference is extremely important because we know that we have a peace threatened in many parts of the world. And when we look for solutions, women should be involved.
Special awards with international recognition are slated to be granted to influential women in three fields of science and technology, economic and social affairs.
The Congress International of the Women, it's very important for the women in the Islam. For the development, the communication, the country, the for example, Algeria, the woman Algeria and the woman Iraq, and we take the relation very important because the Islam is number one.
The influential women have been selected from among housewives, women employees, female social activists, as well as competent women in digital technology, social media, science and technology, entrepreneurship, and those who are pioneers in areas of culture and charity affairs.
On the sidelines of the Congress, a memorandum of understanding was signed among Afghanistan's neighboring countries at the initiative of Iran's Vice President for Women and Family Affairs to help Afghan girls and women continue their education. Saman Kujurib, Tehran.
The heads of the main EU institutions defended the 27-nation bloc's foreign policy during a debate in the European Parliament on Wednesday. They insisted that sending deadly weapons to Ukraine, costing billions of euro, is the only way to thwart Russia. Most lawmakers agree, but not all.
We see militarization, we see escalation. We are not really seeing a call for peace. We assume it will be the people who suffer the cost of sanctions.
Interest rates continue to rise in the Eurozone and inflation remains extremely high. Sanctions against Moscow and the rapid move away from Russia's energy are the main reasons.
The cost of the living crisis affecting our European citizens unfortunately persists, and we are therefore concerned that the European Council conclusions fail to prioritize the support for our citizens.
Experts warn public support in the EU for the seemingly never-ending cash flow to Ukraine will eventually wane if the war persists, resulting in political consequences.
There can be a kind of danger which is already looming, that very populistic parties, they can use this as an argument to say, look, this is something we have to cater for our own needs first, and then we have to see what's going to happen in Ukraine.
In an unprecedented departure from diplomacy on Wednesday, the European Council President Charles Michel accused authorities in Iran of operating a, quote, brutal regime. He says more sanctions against Tehran will be announced on Monday. Some lawmakers oppose the policy.
The EU and its partners never stop violating international law, going above multilateral institutions like the UN with their own parallel systems, including punishing millions of people around the world through our authoritarian unilateral sanction regime.
By insisting that rioters in Iran are peaceful protesters and by attempting to directly implicate the Islamic Republic in the Ukraine war, Impartial analysts say the EU is being opportunistic, suggesting the new sanctions are trumped up and politically motivated. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
From hero to zero, and claps don't pay the bills. Some of the chants by nurses here and across the country on strike again in a dispute with government over not just pay, but patient safety. Emma has been a nurse for more than three decades.
For a long time, we've felt we haven't been able to give the care we want to give because we're so pressed for time, resources, simply just numbers on the ground. So I think for a long time, we've wanted things to change, and it's come to the point where this something has to change, and this is really our only option. Nothing else is working.
The reason behind that, more than 10 years of underfunding and neglect.
Across the country, the health service has been facing what's been described as an intolerable and unbearable strain due to a combination of COVID, the seasonal flu, and staff shortages, with some patients having to wait up to 24 hours for a bed inside a hospital such as this one.
That plus a record 7 million patients on the NHS waiting list, described as a national scandal. The Royal College of Nursing Union demanded a 19% pay rise when they first went on strike last year, but has since cut that in half. Yet a deal is yet to be reached. The Health Secretary, James Cleverly, says the strikes put patients' lives at risk. Last week, the government introduced legislation that, if passed, will enable employers to sue unions and fire employees if they refuse to work on strike days.
Rather than talking about the pay negotiation, talking about safer staffing and the safety and quality of care that we're giving up and down the country in our hospitals, the government have gone down this sort of anti-strike, anti-trade union route. So once again, so it's interesting to talk about safe staffing levels on a strike day, but what about the other 365 days in the year when we have not enough nurses on duty, not enough doctors, not enough physiotherapists, cancellations of operations and delayed chemotherapy? What about those days? What about safer staffing on a normal NHS day?
The UK has been hit by months of public sector strikes from rail to mail, all of whom say they're in for the long haul. In the weeks ahead, more strikes are planned by nurses, paramedics, and ambulance drivers, with the Royal College of Nursing warning it'll be their biggest walkout yet if pay talks with the government do not progress soon. Saeed Purza, London.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station. Youth Station.
Islamadi, Allah my Lord,
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran,
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet,
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon
him. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio,
Youth Station. Yes, I am Asma,
and I am Bita at your service.
Of course, we're home again. This is our lovely, cozy corner of the world.
In this beautiful studio, which is a way to connect with you, dear listeners.
So, same as usual, we're going to have a beautiful discussion in here.
It is not a beautiful day, as always. You know, I'm always nagging, you know.
No,
you
don't know me. Say that. Don't say it's not a beautiful day. It's always a beautiful day.
Yes, no. Who is telling me that? I cannot believe you.
It's okay. It depends on my mood, you know. So, if you don't have your identity card in the gates, what would happen?
You know, because they're defining me by, I don't know, some basic things like name and so on, which I don't actually count them as something which will make my identity.
I'm on your side. Yeah, we're sitting on the same boat, but there's this thing. Identity. I'm going to say this sentence and you tell me your idea about it. Identity is all that you have.
I do not agree.
Why?
Because all that you have, you wouldn't be able to destroy it and make it again.
Okay, let's put it this way. Describe to me and define to me, what is identity according to you?
Actually, I think from, I don't know, even scientific perspective and so mm-hmm. on, we have two different identities.
Yeah.
The first one is the outer identity that we have, I don't know,
very
our appearance, our name, age, so on, gender. And the other part of this identity issue is the inner identity that we are making for ourselves, our behavior, persona, I don't know, desires, persuasion, and whatever we have.
So, now, from the very beginning, let's mm-hmm. make it clear that we're not talking about the first identity.
You mean name or age
yeah,
or so?
Name or appearance or whatever.
Yeah.
Which I do believe that in these days, they also matter.
They matter actually more than
yeah.
the other
nowadays, they matter
other people.
More. Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, today, we're talking actually about inner identity.
Yeah.
Your spirit, your soul.
I always want to...
Your ingredient, your essence.
Yeah, I know. Essence is a beautiful word because I always want people to choose a color for themselves.
Yeah.
You know, there is an aura around everybody that you can understand it, and you can choose a color for that.
Uh-huh.
Which color would you choose?
For my identity.
For your soul, for your identity.
My soul. It's
very difficult to know that.
I have this problem with colors. Let me reveal it for you.
Tell me.
I can never, ever pick a color. Why?
What do you mean by that?
Why? Let me tell you. Because I love all the colors, and to me, it's the matter of situations. Now, if I tell you the color green, then in another situation, I might say yellow. If I tell you red, then in another situation, I might say blue.
So even this is a kind of color, you know?
Yeah. So all the colors, though.
In different situations.
Yeah, in different
this
situations.
This is my choice.
Yeah, yeah. In different situations, it depends on... the situation.
But for me, it's somehow a different story. I would choose white.
And I guessed that.
Why?
I don't know why. But I just guessed white suits you.
Thank you. I would do that because I think you can draw it. You can draw on that with every color.
Yeah.
Even black. Yeah, this is my choice and I like
but can
it.
Can I tell you something?
Yeah.
White is going to be boring.
Come on.
This is IRIB English Radio Youth Station. Tutu Kachu again.
Oh, this colorful lady here.
Yeah.
How are you doing? So, let's go to the topic of inner identity.
Yeah, we were talking about identity, of course.
Exactly.
And then we made it clear that we're not talking about appearance or whatever that is written on your identity card. We're talking about your inner identity.
Which is still, I think, the outer identity will actually have a strong effect on... I don't know, your inner identity. For example, your name.
No, I think it's the other way, you know? It's the inner identity that is going to affect your outer identity.
You know, I think there exist both.
Yeah, they can work both ways.
For example, let's think about your name.
Yeah.
Your name will identify you somehow.
Oh my God, don't say that.
No. I'm not telling you that because, for example, a name of one of the person, for example, the meaning of that is honest. That person will be honest too. No, at all. The thing I'm going to tell you is that everybody has a kind of beautiful relation with his or her name.
How come a name that my parents picked for me out of whatever interest they had is going to identify me?
No, I'm not telling you that your name will identify you.
So?
You are misunderstanding me completely.
Okay,
the thing
explain
I'm
it
tell
to
you,
me.
Okay, the thing I'm going to tell you is that your name is something that you are attached to. For example, when somebody call your name, you, I don't know, will come back and tell you
naturally,
were with me or something.
Naturally, because
and,
they call me that way.
Okay, I know they call you that way, but it's a kind of lifetime thing that you cannot change. You know what? You cannot change your name. And you are too much used to that.
See, let's put it this way.
Yeah.
There is a connection between the name
inner and outer
and
identity.
Between your identity.
Yeah.
Now, since we're talking about inner identity, have you ever thought about changing yourself?
Of course.
Completely.
Of course. Completely.
As if you are a building, as if you're a mountain, you're going to destroy yourself fully
yeah, I know.
And then create it from the first square.
I did it, actually. No, I'm not telling you that I did this thing. I'm telling you that I did thinking about it.
You have thought about it.
It is really difficult to be a different person. The idea of that is so beautiful. For example, you think, okay, I'm a bit lazy. For example, I wake up late. I have this, I don't know, so a nerve problem that I wake up, I don't know, 9 o'clock and I want to wake up at 6, but I cannot. And I want to change this.
Oh my God, you're an angel. Yeah. You wanted to wake up at 6 and then you woke up at 9 and then you're sad with that. Wow.
So, and you know, for these kind of changes, you have to change something in yourself from your inner identity.
Yeah. If I want to talk about that, then I would say I think about it a lot.
Me too.
Maybe on a daily basis, I would think about
it. But it's a complete failure for me.
Yeah, for me either, of course. Yeah. You know why? Because sometimes I say that I wake up and then I tell myself, okay, today enough of interfering into your brother's problems. Today enough of doing this or that or that or that. Mm-hmm. Today enough of being lazy. Today enough. You know, a lot of resolutions that we make every day.
I know.
That people do it on the New Year's Day, but I do it every day.
Me too.
I do resolutions and then I fail to accomplish anything out of it. Because I guess once you are created, once the mud has been taking the shape of a certain person, then it's very difficult to destroy it fully and then create a new person.
So, Asma, let me ask you something, which is my question too, and I couldn't find an answer for that. You know what? We know that we have, for example, a kind of inner identity for ourselves, but where does it come from? Do you think that it is completely from the environment that we are growing or so on? And because of that, we can change it? Or no? Because, for example, some of the features that we have is a genetic.
Yeah, I get your answer. We cannot change it. You know? And it's very nice. And I love this question.
Thank you.
Because we always think about it ever since we were kids. Let's go for a break and then I'll answer you.
I do agree.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So this is the finalement. We are in the ending part. We're going to wrap it up. You asked me a question and I'm going to give you the answer according to myself, of course, because I'm not talking about the universal thing that everybody
is. I'm really eager to hear your point of view.
This is my own announcement. Mm-hmm. I would say that human beings are created according to their nature, according to their environment, and according to their family, according to the friends they pick.
And a mixture of them.
A mixture of everything. See, even the person you pick as your friend is going to have some touch on your personality. Mm-hmm. The thing that you love even. You see, there are some special sort of movies, special sort of books, special sort of places even you love, all of these things are going to have effect on you. And there's no doubt that the essence of you exists in you. I don't believe that you are a clean slate. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Now, I know that many people would not agree with what I'm saying, but I don't believe that when you are born, you're totally a clean slate. For example, I guess it's according to me. I'm just sharing my ideas and I'm saying my whispers out loud. See, I do believe that if you're generous, it is in your blood.
Thank you. Not completely, of course.
There's no complete thing. I would never generalize anything. I'm just saying these are my ideas. As far as I know, humanity. If you are a stingy, it's in your blood. If you are kind, it's in your blood. Whatever adjectives, whatever feature that you're going to have, half of it, or let's just say a touch of it, exists in your blood. And then what you do during your growing and living with other people, be it family, friends, whatever, is just to improve them, to develop them. And that's all that you do. So environment and the other factors have got some importance and share in who you are. But after all, you have that essence in you.
To some extent, I do agree with you, but I'm going to tell you that if you want to change your identity, it's not your identity that you would change. You have to change your friends, you have to change the environment, you have to change your habits, your lifestyle.
You mean that it's
so
not
on.
Easy. It's not a click.
Exactly.
It's not a button. You just press it and it's done.
It's out of you.
Yeah.
You know, and even after changing all of these, you feel like there is still something that I cannot change. And this is the nature or the blood that you are talking.
Yeah,
and I do agree with that.
See, I won't say it's out of me. I would say, yes, it's true. I have to change the environment, the friends, and whatever. But it is inside of me. Because, you know, once I have to leave my laziness aside, I have to try for it. And this process of trying starts from within me.
Yeah.
You know, I should have the will and the driving force. And I should develop that much of interest in order to do that. So I would say that it goes both ways, inward and outward. We have to work it both ways. And also we have it in the Holy Book of Quran. If we want anything to change, God says it actually. If a nation want to see a change and want me to change anything in them, then they have to start it from themselves. So if we really wish to change anything in our identity, we have to work for it. And to start from ourselves, from the inside, from the inner self.
And sometimes I think it could be really beautiful to do it vice versa. For example, sometimes you have to take an action.
Exactly.
Okay? And then this action will make you change your perspective on that.
Very true.
But, you know, there are many strategies. But at last, we have to understand that every identity you have to develop it. But at the very first step, you have to accept it.
Yeah. And this is the most beautiful part of today's episode. I would say embrace whoever you are. But there is a very big gap in here. I would love to say that if you have some... I'm talking actually to myself because we're not in the position of the preachers to preach things. I would say to myself that every time I want to change something in myself, I say, go for it the way you want to see all the change in the people. If you want to change yourself, if you want to create a new identity for yourself, first of all, try to count them for yourself. Mm-hmm. Try to say, who am I? And then accept it. And then once you accept it, try to change the bad ones and develop the good ones.
I do agree
That's
with that
the gist
to some
of
extent.
It.
And after all these, I want to tell you that you have to be the mirror of your soul.
Yeah, that is very true. Yeah, you are the reflection of your inner soul. That's it, Bita. We don't have
time. Thank you for even this short time that we shared with ourselves and our listeners. And I bid you farewell.
Yeah, I bid you farewell of my side as well. Thank you for staying with us until another session. I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.